Psalm 33, and we'll read simply verse 8 down to verse 12. Psalm 33 and verse 8 to 12. Let all the earth fear the Lord, and let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. And I'm glad to be here again among you, and the subject assigned is dispensationalism biblical? Is dispensationalism biblical? First of all then, a summary of dispensational teaching. A summary of dispensational teaching. What do dispensationalists actually believe? Now, to give that is by no means straightforward, in that there is considerable variation among dispensationalists about what they believe. And if you are a dispensationalist, or if you are familiar with dispensationalism in some form, you may feel that what I describe as dispensationalism is not altogether what you understand by the term. That being so, I ask you simply to take note of those things that you are familiar with, and if you think other matters are not of the essence of what you regard as dispensationalism, well, that's okay. But take note of all the points made and of the bearing of what we say later on upon those points. First of all, history is to be divided into seven dispensations. This is the first principle, if you like, of dispensationalism. History is divided into seven dispensations. These are normally described as the dispensations of innocency, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and kingdom. And so Scofield, in his notes, in the Scofield Bible, says a dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. And then he says again, in rightly dividing the word of truth, each of the dispensations may be regarded as a new test of the natural man, and each ends in judgment, marking his failure. So the division of history is the first principle. Secondly, what do dispensationalists believe about salvation and the gospel? This division of history into seven dispensations implies different ways of salvation at different times. Sometimes this is merely implicit, sometimes it becomes explicit. There are those who would call themselves dispensationalists, I understand, who would deny that this is the case. But we must remember that Ephesians 5 teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for the church, that he loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. Now, if sinners are saved and yet have nothing to do with the church, then since Christ died to redeem a church, not a church plus something else, it would seem to be implied that they are not saved by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If people are saved and accepted with God and yet are not in any sense of the word part of the church for which Christ died, then this does suggest, I think it inevitably suggests, that they are saved in some other way than through the Redeemer's blood. And what is implicit does actually become explicit in, for example, Scofield's notes to the Scofield Bible. He says, the point of testing is no longer legal obedience as the condition of salvation, but acceptance or rejection of Christ. Now that's Scofield. L.S. Chafer says in his Dispensationalism, page 416, the essential elements of a grace administration, faith as the sole basis of acceptance with God, unmerited acceptance through a perfect standing in Christ, the present possession of eternal life, an absolute security from all condemnation, and the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit are not found in the kingdom administration. And as for the gospel, the Scofield Bible gives four gospels. First of all, and I think Brother Trevor mentioned this, the gospel of the kingdom, which is addressed to the Jews, news of an earthly 1,000-year kingdom ruled over by Jesus, the Son of David. Secondly, the gospel of the grace of God, that is, the news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Thirdly, the everlasting gospel, after the church is raptured, that is, supposedly taken up out of the world, the good news that those saved during the Great Tribulation will enter the millennium reign. Fourthly, that which Paul calls my gospel, which is a fuller development of the gospel of grace preached by Christ and the apostles. So that's what dispensationalism teaches about salvation and the gospel. Then the third line of dispensationalism, the third principle, what does it believe about prophecy, about Israel and the kingdom and the church? Well, concerning the kingdom, this is the teaching. The kingdom appeared under the judges, the covenant with David. It is predicted under the Messiah, and it is announced by John the Baptist and Christ. The message of the kingdom, to quote Schaeffer, Systematic Theology, consisted of a legitimate offer to Israel of the promised earthly Davidic kingdom designed particularly for Israel. However, the Jewish nation rejected their king. And the idea of Christ dying to save sinners is regarded as something of an afterthought. Thus, S.D. Gordon, in his Quiet Talks About Jesus, page 114, states, it can be said at once that his dying was not God's own plan. It was conceived somewhere else and yielded to by God. God has a plan of atonement by which men who were willing could be saved from sin and its effect. That plan is given in the old Hebrew code. As for the church, if the atonement of Christ was merely a stopgap plan, then the church is simply a parenthesis. It's something in brackets. It's an interlude between the main business of God's plan, which is the setting up of the kingdom. It is a temporary thing between God's dealings with Israel before and after the church age. So Chafer, in Dispensationalism, page 57, says, Judaism has its eschatology reaching on into eternity with covenants and promises which are everlasting. On the other hand, Christianity has its eschatology which is different at every point. So Judaism, that is biblical Judaism, is entirely different from Christianity, according to Chafer. His views may go further than some dispensationalists, but that's what he's saying. Then as regards the future, what is a dispensational teaching concerning the future? There is the belief that Christ's return is imminent. It can happen any day. Then there is the belief that when Christ comes for the first time, his first return, he will come for his saints, and they will be taken up and raptured with Christ. Then a 7-year period when the gospel of the kingdom will be preached, and then Christ will come with his saints, the living are judged, and the millennial kingdom established for 1,000 years. With Christ visibly reigning in Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt, and many dispensationalists believe that the sacrifices will be resumed. And then there will be Satan's little season and the final judgment. What do dispensationalists believe about Scripture? They believe that Scripture is divided up into kingdom teaching and teaching for the church. The Old Testament does not address the church, and much of the New Testament is not addressed to the church either. They certainly used to maintain, though some have abandoned this argument now, that the kingdom of heaven refers to the Israelitish kingdom, earthly kingdom, ultimately established at the millennium, whereas the kingdom of God refers to the church age. Well, that's enough. You get the overall picture, I hope, that roughly describes the distinctive features of dispensationalism. Secondly, reasons why dispensationalism is not biblical. Reasons why dispensationalism is not biblical. Firstly, the Bible teaches that God is unchangeable. The Bible teaches that God is unchangeable. He is almighty, all-knowing, and sovereign, and does not change his mind. Revelation 19, verse 6. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us rejoice and be glad in him. And God performs all his pleasure. He does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. Ephesians 1:11, we're told that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing comes about outside of the decree and plan of God. He is the Lord who changes not. With him there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. James 1:17. He is the strength of Israel that will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29. To reduce the gospel of salvation to a makeshift plan of a confused God is unthinkable. The gospel is not some haphazard makeshift remedy that God had to come up with because he was caught out by the failure of plan A. It's not, as Trevor was saying, plan B in the mind of God. And God is not only unchangeable and sovereign, but God is unchangeably holy and just. And so there can only be one way of salvation. Because God is holy and just, and unchangeably so, there can only be one holy, just way in which sinners can be accepted with God. God is holy and just. Isaiah 6 verse 3, you remember that the seraphims cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. In Psalm 11 and verse 6, we read, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's why. Why will the wicked be condemned? Because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. He will always condemn those who appear guilty before him in judgment. Psalm 145, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. There is only one standard of divine justice, and there are only two places where the full wages of sin are meted out. One is the cross of Calvary, and the other is hell. And those two places are the places where the full, undiluted wrath of God is meted out upon human guilt. And so in the book of Romans, the apostle shows in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, that all the Gentiles are sinners in the sight of God. In chapter 2, he shows that the Jews are all sinners in the sight of God. In chapter 3, he shows that all are condemned by the law of God and in need of Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. It was when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly, when man could not in any way whatsoever save himself or move toward God. It is when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. We condemn, and rightly, the whole multi-faith idea. You know, multi-faith, the idea that there are several ways to God. As long as people are sincere, there are many paths leading up to the top of the same mountain. We condemn that, don't we? And what is this dispensational teaching but pseudo-biblical chronological multi-faith? That's what it is. Instead of saying there are seven ways all at once, these seven ways are straddled throughout history. Seven ways straddled throughout history instead of seven ways open at one at the same time. And it is an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Bible teaches that there is one moral law which defines sin. The Bible teaches that there is one moral law which defines sin. Since God is unchangeably holy, holiness for man on earth is unchangeably defined in the Scriptures, in the law of God. The Ten Commandments were written in tables of stone. They differ from the ceremonial laws of priesthood and sacrifice, which were the form of worship until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God appointed that form of worship, which, according to the second commandment, he has every right to do. He appointed that form of worship for that time, the ceremonial laws. But the Ten Commandments themselves are permanent and fixed. They differ from the penal laws of Israel, which do not automatically continue into the New Testament. These Ten Commandments are the perfect expression. They are the outshining of God's holiness as it bears upon human conduct in this world. That's why, first of all, the Ten Commandments take in creation ordinances. Marriage, the family, labor, the Sabbath. These are all permanent ordinances of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, secondly, expounded these commandments. The Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, in Matthew 5, is not a contrast between the law and the teaching of Christ. It is not that contrast. The contrast in the Sermon on the Mount is between the traditional rabbinical misinterpretation of the law and the true meaning of the law as given by Christ. This becomes particularly evident in Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5:43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. There he's saying, it's the rabbinical interpretation of the ancient rabbis held to by the current Pharisees, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But this is the real meaning of the law of God. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. You see, the law of God taught that in Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. You'll see that loving our enemies is not something that first came up in the New Testament. Exodus 23 verse 4. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. So the idea of loving our enemies was there in the Old Testament as well as the New. So the contrast is not between Old Testament standards and the teaching of Christ. There is only one standard. Christ is simply clearing up the law of God from the misrepresentations of the Pharisees. So likewise, when he says, you've heard that it's said by them of old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What he was contradicting was that the Pharisees and the ancient rabbis took the principle of civil justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and applied it to personal conduct, which was entirely wrong. Vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance has been, to some extent, committed into the hands of civil rulers to be administered on earth. But vengeance does not belong to the individual sinned against. So the Lord Jesus Christ was clearing the Ten Commandments of Pharisaical nonsense and showing their true meaning, that these commandments bore upon outward conduct, upon the words, and upon the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and they always did. Thirdly, on this matter of the Ten Commandments, the apostles appeal to those commandments. James chapter 2 and verse 9. James chapter 2 and verse 9. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Notice, sin and transgressing the law are the same thing. He goes on, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that will be judged by the law of liberty. It's quite obvious that James is appealing to the Ten Commandments as a fixed standard of right and wrong given by God. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He quotes the fifth commandment. He tells the children in the Ephesian church to obey their parents in the Lord. That is, from the heart, in a loving motive to God and to their parents. They are to obey in the Lord because the fifth commandment applies to these children in the church at Ephesus. Romans 13 and verse 8 to 10. Romans 13 and verse 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, It is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Some people say there's a contrast between love and the law. Nonsense. The law of God commands us to love. Love is a commandment, and it's quoted from the Old Testament. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We are commanded to love. The law of God commands us to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. And the law of God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. So there is no contradiction, nor even contrast, between love and law. The specific commands give the concrete outworking of that love to God and man. If we love God and man, we will have no other gods before him. We will make no graven image. We will not take his name in vain. We will keep the Sabbath. We will honor parents. We will not kill, nor commit adultery, nor steal, nor bear false witness, nor covet. Whereas Scofield on Matthew 12:1 says, the Sabbath was a day of legal obligation. The first day, one of voluntary worship and service. That's outrageous. The Sabbath was to be a delight to Israel. And if it wasn't a delight, then they weren't keeping it from the heart, and they were breaking the law of God. And worship is always an obligation. So if you have it in your mind that duty and love are contradictory, abandon that erroneous idea. Love is an obligation, and our obligations are only ever properly fulfilled when from the heart we love God and our neighbor in them. Note also that in this, particularly in the Romans 13 passage, the apostles do not refer to the law of God in order to confirm which of the Ten Commandments still apply. That's not what they're doing at all. What they are doing is appealing to the Ten Commandments as that which everyone acknowledges as applicable in order to confirm their teaching. Because even apostles, their hearers, were to search the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And so they are appealing to the Ten Commandments to confirm their teaching. They aren't confirming which of the Ten Commandments still apply. It is the Ten Commandments that confirms that their apostolic teaching is from God. We may say also, fourthly, on this Ten Commandments question, the Spirit of God enables the saved sinner to keep these commandments. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, or verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. What's the effect of walking after the Spirit? The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us. Walking after the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and so on, are not some vague, dreamy, airy-fairy matters. People have this idea that walking in the Spirit means somehow being carried along thoughtlessly in some path of following the Lord. That is not walking in the Spirit. It's irresponsible mindlessness. Walking in the Spirit means that the Spirit of God, who has renewed the heart and will of an elect sinner, causes him, having brought him to faith in Christ, to lovingly, heartily and conscientiously seek to commit to keep the concrete commands of God in his thoughts, in his words, and in his actions. So if you are spiritual, your spirituality will cause you to want to keep the Ten Commandments. And then fifthly, this law defines what sin is. This law defines what sin is. First John, first letter of John, chapter 3 and verse 4 to 5. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. To say that the law doesn't apply as the Christian's definition of right and wrong is to say that there is no such thing as sin. So there is one permanent law of God bearing upon the thoughts, the words, and the actions of men in all places and all ages. It is the expression of God's unchangeable holiness, so that when the Lord says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," he is telling us to conform to his holy law given on Sinai. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We can't be saved. We can't be accepted before God on the basis of our personal performance of the law of God, because we're guilty sinners with sinful hearts and sinful lives. It is through faith in Christ that a sinner enters into acceptance before God, because Christ kept the law. In him there was no sin. And Christ on the cross bore the wrath of God in the place of his people for all their transgressions of that law of God. But the effect of saving grace within us is that in gratitude and love to our Redeemer, we desire to keep that same law of God. So Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And that brings us, thirdly, the Bible teaches that there is only one gospel. The Bible teaches that there is only one gospel. There is one unchangeably sovereign, holy, and just God. There is one unchangeable law of God which we have broken. And there is one gospel of salvation from sin. So there is one gospel for sinners, for those who have broken this unchangeable law of God. Let us notice under this heading. Firstly, Old Testament believers were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Old Testament believers were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 8 and verse 56. John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw it. He saw Christ's day. He believed the promises, and he trusted in the coming Redeemer. Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. Romans 4 and verse 20. You remember that in the first three chapters we noticed that having shown that all were sinners and that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, the apostle in this chapter is showing that the Old Testament teaches exactly the same thing. Romans 4:20. He, that is Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The apostle is saying we've got to be saved the same way as Abraham. And earlier on in the chapter, he quotes Psalm 32 in verses 6 to 9 about the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin and imputeth righteousness without works. So he's saying Abraham was saved this way, David was saved this way, and we must be saved this way or not at all. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, he couldn't understand it. He said, "Can a man enter his mother's womb a second time when he is old and be born?" And the Lord Jesus said, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things?" A master in Israel. You know the Old Testament. You should know that you need to be born again, because the Old Testament teaches it just as much as the New. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. The reproach of Christ. So Old Testament believers were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. They trusted in the coming Redeemer, as we are to trust in the Redeemer who has come and who will come again in glory. Secondly, under this head, the gospel was preached in the Old Testament. Now, our brother has already dealt with some of the relevant passages, but Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. He's referring there to those who fell in the wilderness, the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. And he says, the gospel, there's only the one, the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them. And the context is Christ's priesthood. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to warn from the Old Testament example of Israel falling in the wilderness concerning unbelief. And he quotes from Psalm 95, I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. And he says, look what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Look at Psalm 95. Watch out. And the whole assumption is that there is one gospel preached to Israel and preached to us in the New Testament also. There's only been the one gospel. Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman who shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's the gospel in its early germinal form that is expanded throughout the rest of the Word of God. Thirdly, on this head, the law did not remove the promises. For this we turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The law did not remove the promises. Galatians 3 and verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Then verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law of God did not remove the promise. The law, not in every respect, the moral law, which applied anyway, the ceremonial law, the civil laws, none of that took away the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus given to Abraham. Then, fourthly, the law could never save and was never intended to. The law could never save and was never intended to save. In Galatians 3 that we looked at, verse 19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And then in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There it's speaking of the law in the widest possible sense, that whole administration under Moses. And the purpose of that law was to show men their need of Christ. The law of God exposed their sin as in a mirror. When we're filthy and dirty, we might think we're clean, but when we look in the mirror, we see that we're filthy and that we need cleansing. The law of God exposed sin, and the ceremonial sacrifices on the altar showed and pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So the whole legal administration was to show men their sin and to show them the Savior who was to come. But you see that throughout that passage, at the end of Galatians 3 to 4, there is one body of heirs. Essentially the same people under the Old and the New Testament administration. The Old Testament people of God are like children under tutors and governors. The New Testament, like children come of age and entering more fully into the privileges of the people of God. But they are heirs throughout, one body of God's people from the Old into the New Testament. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If it was ever possible for a sinner to be saved by personal obedience to the law of God, Christ would not have come to redeem sinners. But it never was possible, and it was never intended by God that it should be so. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 9 verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then again in verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So there you see that the Old Testament ceremonial worship, the offering of sacrifice, was never intended to make anyone accepted before God by performing it. Its function was to teach. Its function was to teach sinners of Christ who is yet to come. And that's why it talks about the patterns of things to come. The Holy Ghost signifying the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. But this was a pattern and a picture and a figure of the truth. Hebrews 10 verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It's not possible. Only the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could take away sin. How could God ever enter into any kind of covenant with fallen sinners but the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus? The idea of any other dealings between grace, dealings between God and men, resulting in men coming into peace and fellowship with God other than through the covenant of grace in Christ, is outrageous. And when the apostle says in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, if we or an angel from heaven preach unto you any other gospel than that which is preached, let him be accursed. This applies in all generations. And that brings us fourthly, the Bible teaches that there is only one kingdom. The Bible teaches that there is only one kingdom. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Describing what took place after John the Baptist's death in both cases, let us look at Matthew and Mark. In Matthew 4, and verse 17. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 we read, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Then again, so you see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. In Matthew 10 and verse 7. Matthew 10 and verse 7. When the Lord sends out the disciples. Then, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Compare that with Luke chapter 9 and verse 2. Luke 9 verse 2. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Or again, the rich young ruler, Matthew 19 and verse 23. Matthew 19 verse 23. Where we have a Hebrew style of parallelism, two expressions of the same idea. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. There's only one kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He governs all things by his power in the interests of his kingdom of grace. And the kingdom of grace is that kingdom which is set up by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of sinners and bringing them into willing subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the kingdom that was taken from the Jews in their unbelief. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So the kingdom that the Jews rejected is the kingdom given to the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this kingdom refers to the same people as the church. It refers to the same people as the church. The parables are about the kingdom. This kingdom, although it has its true subjects, its outward expression takes in all those who profess to be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this kingdom, this church on earth, is mixed. It is subject to mixture. And the parables, many of them deal with that mixed nature of the professing or visible church and kingdom of God on earth. So the 10 virgins, they were all supposed to be waiting for the bridegroom. 5 were ready, 5 were not really ready despite their profession. The parable of the wedding garment, they were all there in at the banquet until the king came, and then the man without the wedding garment was cast out, because the kingdom on earth in its outward form is mixed until the king comes. The word kingdom, or the idea of the kingdom, expresses the truth that the whole lives of the church member are under the authority of the king, not simply when they're gathered in an organized church way at worship. Their whole lives are to be under King Jesus. So Christians are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that is perfected and glorified in eternity. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Fifthly, the Bible teaches that the church is neither an interlude or an afterthought. The Bible teaches that the church is neither an interlude or an afterthought. And first of all, under this heading, there was a church with outward form in the Old Testament. There was a church, and a church with outward form in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. Exodus 12 and verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It's just that phrase, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel. In our Bibles, the words assembly or congregation are translations of two Hebrew words. And when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, those Hebrew words were rendered by the Greek words, which in our New Testaments are rendered in English, synagogue and church. So that the congregation of Israel is the ecclesia, the church of Israel, the church of God. And so literally, this verse may be rendered, the whole church of the synagogue of Israel. And in many places in the Old Testament, where we have the assembly or the congregation of Israel or of the Lord, when rendered into Greek, it was these words, synagogue and ecclesia or church, that were used as the equivalent expressions. Now, that explains the appearance of the word church in certain Old Testament contexts in the New Testament. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 And verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. It's a quotation from the Greek version of Psalm 22 and verse 22. In our Bibles, in the verse in Psalm 22, it has the congregation. And it's rendered the church in the New Testament because the Greek word used is ecclesia. Now it's pointing towards Christ among all his people. But that the presence of the Lord's anointed, the Christ of God, among all his people in all ages, was set forth in David, the anointed king, in the church of Israel. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. Acts 7 verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. There Israel in the wilderness is called the church in the wilderness. It was a mixed church. It was not a pure church. And the church on earth is always subject to mixture. But Israel was the church. And so in Matthew 16 and verse 18, the Lord refers to the church. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 verse 18. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 18 and verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. The Lord Jesus, when he talks there to the disciples about the church, he's not talking about something that they knew nothing about and had never come across. They knew what the church was. They were used to Israel as the professing church of the Lord. Israel, the church of the Lord, with its eldership that carries over into the New Testament. That's why eldership simply appears in the book of Acts without explanation. The deacons, well, that's a new thing. That's the beginning of that's given in Acts chapter 6. But elders, they had them in Israel. They knew what elders were for. They had them in the synagogue. They had the Sanhedrin. They had the local gatherings of elders. They knew about elders. Because there was a church in the Old Testament with an eldership, and there was to be a continuing church in the New Testament with an eldership. Interestingly, the word synagogue is also used of a Christian assembly in James 2, verse 2. If there come one into thine assembly, and the word is synagogue. So Israel was called church and synagogue. The New Testament church is normally called church, but it can be called the synagogue when assembled together. You have the same kind of parallel with the illustration of the vine. In Psalm 80, verse 8 onwards, the Lord speaks of Israel as a vine. Psalm 80 and verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. He's talking about Israel, brought out of Egypt at the Exodus. And it goes on to deal with Israel under the picture of a vine. But then in John 15, the Lord Jesus takes up the Old Testament language applied to Israel, and he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And of course he goes on to show that there are two kinds of branches. Those with only an external connection with Christ, that is, people who are members outwardly of the church, but they're not genuine believers. And the those who are vitally connected to Christ and who are genuinely born again and receive the sap from Christ, the main great stem of the vine. But you see how the Old Testament language for the professing church of God is simply carried over into the New Testament. So not only was there a church in the Old Testament of believers in the coming Savior, but there was a body of people who were the visible expression of the church of God in the Old Testament. Though they weren't all true members, yet they were the visible expression of the church of God on earth. And that's why God says he is the God of Israel, because Israel was the church. Secondly, this same Old Testament church in its outward form continues. And verse 16. Here you have the picture of the olive tree, as our brother brought to our attention this earlier on. Romans 11 verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now this passage refers to the professing or visible church of God. It refers to the cutting off, the breaking off of the Jewish unbelieving branches when the Lord Jesus came and died and rose again and they rejected his truth. Then they were cut off even from the outward form of the true and continuing church of God. But the Gentile branches who professed the faith in the Lord Jesus were grafted in. And it's speaking of the professing church of God throughout, which was Israel, which is now the professing branches of the people of God, Jew and Gentile. And it must be the professing church, because even the wild branches grafted in could conceivably be cut off. And since genuine conversion is irreversible, and I hope we believe that, then this passage must refer to the professing, visible expression of the church of God. It was Israel, it is now the professing branches of the church of Christ, Jew and Gentile. Because the church on earth is mixed. Only at the last day will the church be purged utterly of all mixture, and then Psalm 1 will reach its great fulfillment, that the wicked shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Now, there is only one reason why any Jews want to rebuild a temple and offer sacrifices. Why would Jews, unbelieving Jews, want to rebuild the temple and offer sacrifices? Because they despise the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And so if you go on a trip to Israel and you go to the Wailing Wall and so on, and you see these wonderful sites, and you see Jews performing ancient rites at the Wailing Wall, don't go slushy and silly and sentimental. The reason they're there doing these things is because they reject and despise
our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of their enmity to the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are still in unbelief, and the veil needs to be taken from their hearts if they are to be delivered from the wrath of God. And so, far from professing Christians foolishly supporting and funding the attempts of Christ despising Jews to rebuild the temple to show that they would still spit in his face if they could, we should be taking the gospel of salvation to them. Like the Apostle Paul, who could say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And when they are converted, and they are being converted, and will be in yet much greater numbers, they will become part of the one continuous outward form of the Church of God on earth. And they will be grafted back into their own olive tree, because Israel of old was that olive tree. Israel of old was the professing visible form of the Church of God in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, the Bible itself shows us how to understand the prophecies regarding the house of David. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. Acts 15 and verse 13. And this is talking about the ingathering of the Gentiles at Antioch, which caused the controversy over circumcision and over other things. Acts 15 and verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who knoweth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And that's a quotation that James gives from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. And he talks about the setting up again, the building up, the building again of the tabernacle of David. And he applies it to the expansion of the church of Christ among the Gentiles. And if we are to be guided by Scripture as to how we are to interpret Scripture, we will then understand that the kingdom, the throne of David, and Christ upon that throne is already in existence and taking place, and the growth of the kingdom consists in the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, bringing sinners to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that it does not, under any pretext, refer to some future physical appearance of Christ sitting upon a throne in Jerusalem. We must submit to the scriptural manner of interpreting Scripture. Fourthly, the church is central in God's eternal purpose. The church is central in God's eternal purpose. Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul traces the origin of the church to God's eternal election and predestination. Election in Christ in eternity past, of a multitude of sinners out of mankind to be the heirs of salvation. That sovereign election is the original source of the church's existence in time. In chapter 2, he shows that in due time, God, who had saved predominantly only Jews in the Old Testament, though not exclusively so, there are those exceptions, but such as Ruth and others, but in the New Testament he is now quickening by his Spirit from among Jew and Gentile to make of the two one new man, to bring near to his heavenly holy place those who were near to the earthly type of the holy place and those who were afar off. Then in chapter 3, he's showing the goal of it all in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has intended in eternity, from eternity, to make known by the church, even to the principalities and powers, to the angelic world, by the church, his own manifold wisdom. The attributes of God in all their splendor are to be displayed to the angelic world by the church. That's not an afterthought or a parenthesis or an interlude. And that brings us to our sixth main point under the biblical reasons. The Bible teaches that Christ's return is a single and final event. And sure, Trevor will be saying more on this, so I'll just be very brief. But the Bible teaches that Christ's return is a single and final event. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 to 10. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There the judgment of the wicked and the glorification of the saints takes place at the same time. John chapter 5 and verse 28. John 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There the resurrection of the just and the unjust is evidently a single event, because he says the hour is coming. That means a single particular point in time. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. Acts 2 and verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's reigning at the right hand of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Christ is to be received, and was received into the heavens, and he will remain there until the time of the restitution of all things. That is, at the very end. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Christ's return, the delivering up of the kingdom to the Father, and the end all coincide. One other reference, John 6 and verse 39. John 6, 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And the last day is the last. After that, there's only eternity. The dispensationalist premillennialist view entails the bizarre concept of a glorified Christ and glorified saints in the midst of a fallen world and of an unrenewed earth, and the same glorified Christ who caused the unglorified John to fall at his feet as one dead in Revelation 1:17. For Christ to return before the very end, for him to return with unpunished sin, for him to return while there are still unsanctified men in opposition and rebellion against the Lord, and who have not received their eternal condemnation. In other words, for him to return to an unjudged, fallen world would involve a measure of humiliation. And that is out of the question. Premillennialism is to be rejected, if for no other reason than that. It is wrong in principle to think of the glorified Christ returning before the very end with sin still in the world and the final judgment not taking place. So then, our conclusions are that there is one unchanging, holy, righteous, just, and sovereign God. That in his word he has given one unchanging holy law. That he has given in the scriptures one gospel of one Savior in one harmonious Bible. And that from the Old Testament into the New to the very end, there is one kingdom and church on earth, both in its inner essence and its outward expression, and there is one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then eternity. Dispensationalism is wrong. That brings us very briefly to our third section, and there's only two little points of application. Reasons for the dispensational error. Reasons, or lessons from the dispensational error. You see, I'm not just interested in winning some kind of argument. What we're concerned about is the good of souls. Firstly, how did it happen? How did it happen? Dispensationalism gained ground at a time when Protestantism was being wrecked by liberalism. And Darby, J.N. Darby, and his followers gloried in the claim that their supposed rediscovered truths had been lost since the apostles' time. They actually tell you that nobody believed what they believed after the apostles. We don't believe for one moment the apostles believed it, but they gloried in the fact that no one since the apostles believed it, and they had rediscovered it. They spoke with confidence as men who believed the Bible. And they claimed originality. And they were original. But the problem is, they were also wrong. But they, as Trevor indicated earlier on, they had a low view of historical theology. If God has saved you, you must be thankful. But don't think the kingdom of God started with your conversion.
didn't. There was a church all along, and God gave teachers to that church, and through them the historic Reformed creeds and confessions of faith were formed. Now you say, well, do you expect us to accept the Reformed confessions just because they're the Reformed confessions? No, I don't. We only accept something on the basis of the infallible Word of God. But I do expect you to examine their teaching in the light of the Word of God. But you say, but I'm a Christian. I have my Bible. Can't the Holy Spirit teach me the truth without listening to these godly men of the past? Can't he bring me personally to an accurate, perhaps even more accurate understanding of biblical truth than they have? Yes, he can. He can. But you haven't the slightest reason for expecting that he will. Learn from the teachers that the Lord has given in the past. Learn from the Reformed confessions of faith. Test them by the scriptures, but listen and examine and learn biblical teaching from godly men whom God raised up from the past. Don't pretend that there is no church history between the apostles and now, and that you have nothing to learn from those who have gone before. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Hold fast to the form of sound words. And then secondly and finally, seek above all else a biblical view of God. Seek above all else from God a biblical view of God. In all his greatness and his glory and his sovereignty and his majesty and his unchangeableness and his grace. And if you have a biblical view of God, dispensationalism will melt away like the snow before the sun in its strength. They that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Amen.